In the fourth year of King Darius, the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, the month of Kislev. The people of Bethel had sent Shereza and Regem-Melech, together with their men, to entreat the Lord by asking the priests of the house of the Lord Almighty and the prophets, "Should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I have done so for so many years?" Then the word of the Lord Almighty came to me, "Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you just not feasting for yourselves? Are these not the words the Lord proclaimed through the earlier prophets when Jerusalem and its surrounding towns were at rest and prosperous, and the Negev and the western foothills were settled?" And the word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. "This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other." But they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly turning, they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. "When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen," says the Lord Almighty. "I scattered them with whirlwind among all the nations where they were strangers. The land was left so desolate behind them that no one could come or go. This is how they made the pleasant land desolate." This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks, Chris. If you've got a Bible with you, you'd like to keep it open. It's Zechariah chapter 7. That'd be great. We're going to look at chapters 7 and 8 today. It'd be helpful if you can follow along. Well, let's pray together before we think about this part of God's word. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank you for bringing us together this morning, gathering us as your people in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we thank you that you're a God who has spoken to us. And Father, as we listen to your word this morning, we pray that you would give us minds that are able to understand and hearts that are eager to obey. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a time for everything and a season for every activity under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to uproot. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to tear down and a time to build. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. Time to scatter stones and a time to gather them. A time to embrace and a time to refrain. A time to search and a time to give up. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to mend. A time to be silent and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time for war and a time for peace. We all know that questions of timing are really important in life. Sometimes they're easy ones to answer. We see a situation in front of us and we know exactly how to respond and what to do. But often it's not that simple, is it? Circumstances can be confusing, our minds can be confused, and we can be left wondering, what should we do? What's the time that we're living in? What is the right way to react? As we come to this part of Zechariah today, the middle of the book, chapters 7 and 8, there's a very important question about timing. A really important question being asked about timing. What do we do? What time do we live in? How do we respond? Now, we'll get to that question in just a minute. But to understand where that question comes from, we need to just very briefly recap where we're at in the story, in the picture of Zechariah. If you've been here the last few weeks, you'll know that chapters 1 to 6 are a series of 8 visions. 8 visions plus the interpretation of those visions given by the Lord to Zechariah. It's in the year 519 BC. Judah's just returned from exile in Babylon. Things aren't going so well, though, even though they've come back from exile. And so in their struggles, the word of the Lord comes to them to say, "I haven't forgotten you. You're still my people." And their future as God's people is assured. And a big part of that is visions and messages about the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, and particularly about the temple, which is really the centre of their life together, the centre of their spiritual life. Now, that's the end of chapter 6. But between chapter 6 and 7, some time has passed. Chapter 1 tells us that it's the second year of the Persian king Darius. But in chapter 7, we're told that it's the fourth year of King Darius. So about 2 years have passed. And in that two-year period, quite a lot has changed. Specifically, what's happened is that some good progress has been made on the rebuilding of the temple, about halfway finished. And so as things start to get moving, as the temple is starting to be rebuilt, this big question about timing comes up. And it's the question that really sets the agenda for the rest of these two chapters. The question comes from a little group of people who come down from a town called Bethel, which is about 15 or 20 kilometres to the north of Jerusalem. And just look with me at this question, chapter 7, verse 3, because this really sets the tone for the whole next two chapters. The question that gets asked is this: should I mourn and fast in the fifth month, as I've done for so many years? That's the big question. Whether it looks big or not on the surface, it is a big question. It's an important question, because it's a question of timing. The question really is, we've been in exile, we've been suffering the judgment of God, we've been through so many hard times, our city and our temple have been destroyed, and during that whole time we've been responding by mourning and fasting, which was a good response. But now maybe we're starting to turn the corner, maybe things are starting to pick up. So what do we do? Do we keep mourning and fasting? Do we keep observing this ritual? Or are we entering a new time, a new stage in our life? Now, the answer to that question really takes up the rest of chapter 7 and 8. But it's not a simple answer. It's not a yes or no answer. But the answer that God gives really goes to the heart of the issues that God's people need to consider and the truths they need to know. And many of those are things that we need to consider and things that we need to know today. Now, God really answers this question in two very, very different ways. You've heard in chapter 7, the tone of that chapter, those are really words of criticism and confrontation. But chapter 8 becomes words of comfort. And so just like sometimes we need those two things together, we need words of criticism and we need words of comfort. Sometimes we need them almost at the same time. So it is for God's people here. You can't just have one or the other. You need to hear the hard word from God and receive the comforting word of God. So let's look at chapter 7 to begin with. The words of criticism that God gives really begin in verse 4, following on from this question. And it begins with God asking a question back to the questioners. So here's what he says: "The word of the Lord Almighty came to me. Ask all the people of the land and the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh months for the past 70 years, was it really for me that you fasted? And when you were eating and drinking, were you not just feasting for yourselves?" God says to them, before we talk about whether or not you should keep fasting, let's talk about whether or not you've really been fasting this whole time at all. You don't know what real fasting is about. You don't know what real feasting is about. Like any religious or spiritual act, it's not meant to be something that was done for yourself. It's meant to be something that was done for me, for God. But so far, everything you've done has been for yourself. Maybe you felt sorry for yourselves. Maybe you wanted to try and get something from me. Maybe you were just following a sense of duty. Maybe you were trying to salve your consciences and make yourselves feel better. And from the outside, it might have looked good. But on the inside, the part that the Lord is interested in, there wasn't anything there. Now, we all know what it's like to bite into a piece of fruit that looks good on the outside, but inside is bruised and disgusting and the wrong colour and the wrong taste. And that's what God says their fasting was like. And so the question that he's asking them is your religious practice about you or about me? It's a good question for all of us to ask. And then he goes on and he says, if you really want to know about fasting, if you really want a fast that makes a difference, forget about fasting from food and try fasting from sin. Look at verse 8. "The word of the Lord came again to Zechariah. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Administer true justice. Show mercy and compassion to one another. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. In your hearts, do not think evil of each other. If God's people really want to honour him, they will give up on sin. Not just food, they'll give up on sin, and they'll feast on justice and mercy and compassion and godliness. And so the question here is, do you elevate your outward religion above your personal morality? And then God continues on, even further, probing into their hearts. And he says towards the end of the chapter, the heart of the problem was they had ignored his word. Verse 11, they refused to pay attention. Stubbornly they turned their backs and stopped up their ears. They made their hearts as hard as flint and would not listen to the law or to the words that the Lord Almighty had sent by his Spirit through the earlier prophets. So the Lord Almighty was very angry. Again, they'd fasted, they'd done the outward thing, but they'd ignored what God said to them. And so God's response is in verse 13. When I called, they did not listen. So when they called, I would not listen, says the Lord Almighty. And the question for them here is your religion about passionately hearing and obeying what I say to you? Or is it about something else? In true religion, absolutely nothing is more important than wholehearted, undivided attention to what God says to us, to God's commands to us, to the word that he speaks to us. So as chapter 7 comes to an end, they haven't really gotten an answer to their question, or at least they haven't gotten the answer they wanted. I wonder if you've ever been in that situation. You ask a question and the answer comes back and wish I never asked. That's a little bit how they might have been feeling right now. God said to them, you call that fasting, you may as well not have bothered, because I'm not interested in the externals, I'm interested in the heart. Friends, if you know the Old Testament prophets at all, you'll know that this is one of the huge themes that comes up again and again and again. With God, it is not about the external performance of religion, going through rituals, going through the motions. It is about the heart. It is about what kind of person you are. Real, transformed lives, far more important than external religion. And it's the same theme that Jesus picked up. It's not just an Old Testament theme. Jesus picked this up very clearly. And the people that he confronted most strongly during his earthly ministry were the most religious people of the day, the Pharisees. Listen to some of what he said in Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23, this is picking up at verse 23. Woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You give a tenth of your spices, mint, dill and cumin, but you've neglected the more important matters of the law, justice, mercy and faithfulness. Verse 27, woe to you, teachers of the law and Pharisees, you hypocrites. You're like whitewashed tombs, which look beautiful on the outside, but on the inside are full of dead men's bones and everything unclean. In the same way, on the outside, you appear to people as righteous, but on the inside, you're full of hypocrisy and wickedness. That's Jesus at his confrontational best. Now, I don't want to stand here and suggest that we're all Pharisees, that Jesus would say the same thing to all of us or anything like that. But I think if we're honest, there might be a little bit of Pharisee in us. Because often the outward, superficial action is easier than the inward reality of a transformed life and a transformed heart. The form and the function of our religious life can quickly take over from the kind of change of heart that God really wants. And so the words of criticism and confrontation that God brings through Zechariah in Zechariah 7 are also words of warning for us. But then as chapter 7 finishes and as chapter 8 begins, very suddenly, very quickly, the tone changes. And we move from these words of confrontation to these words of comfort. And God begins to speak these beautiful words of comfort based around what he is going to do for his people. What he's going to do for his people. But before he does that, as chapter 8 begins, God tells them why he's going to do these things. Why he's going to do these things. So look at the beginning of chapter 8 with me. Again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. You can imagine they might have been cowering in the corner. Oh, we've had enough. Ease up for a minute. But this is the word that comes this time. Chapter 8, verse 2. This is what the Lord Almighty says. I am very jealous for Zion. I'm burning with jealousy for her. Now, we normally think of jealousy as a negative thing, because when, in our experience of jealousy, it's often a bad thing, where we might be jealous of someone else's car or someone else's money or someone else's life in a general sense. But here, God is jealous, and it's a very good thing. Notice with God, he's not jealous of something. He's jealous for something, for someone. He says he's jealous for Zion, which is another name for Jerusalem, saying he's jealous for his people, for the people that he's chosen for himself. Just like a godly spouse would be jealous for the completely undivided love and attention of their husband or wife, even after everything that's happened, God still desperately desires to be their God, and he wants them to be his people. And so he's jealous for them, and he's going to act to make sure that they are still his people. That's what he spells out beginning in verse 3. Now, this is really important. Before we look at the detail of what he says, remember the question back in chapter 7 that started this whole thing off. Some people come and they want the answer to the question, what should we do? What should we do? But God hasn't answered the question directly. Instead, what he's about to say to them is something much more important than what you should do. Here is what I'm going to do. So look at verse 3. God says, I will return to Zion and dwell in Jerusalem. Then Jerusalem will be called the city of truth, and the mountain of the Lord Almighty will be called the holy mountain. Verse 7, I will save my people from the countries of the east and the west. I'll bring them back to live in Jerusalem. They will be my people, and I will be faithful and righteous to them as their God. Verse 12, the seed will grow well, the vine will yield its fruit, the ground will produce its crops, and the heavens will drop their dew. I will give all these things as an inheritance to the remnant of this people. As you've been an object of cursing among the nations, O Judah and Israel, so will I save you, and you will be a blessing. Do not be afraid, but let your hands be strong. This is what the Lord Almighty says. Just as I had determined to bring disaster upon you and showed no pity when your fathers angered me, says the Lord Almighty, so now I've determined to do good again to Jerusalem and Judah. This is just a stunning promise of restoration. And remember, it comes right off the back of the words of criticism. It's not as though God can't see their hearts. It's not as though God can't see the problems they've got. And yet he graciously promises to do all of this, to restore them, to bring them to a time of safety and joy and salvation, and once again living in real relationship with him. They're getting a bit closer to an answer to that question, aren't they? But it's still an answer that really, as much as anything, it challenges them to rethink the question. That's often the way when you're reading the Bible. You know, often we pick up the Bible and we have questions in our minds that we want answered, but as we read the Bible, we don't necessarily get a direct answer to our question. What we get is, change the question. Come at it a different way. You're asking the wrong question. You need to look at things differently. That's what God is doing for his people here. Change the question. Look at it differently. And so as God makes all these promises, he changes the question. He changes the framework that they're approaching things with. And then, only then, he tells them what he expects from them as his people. Look at verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 16. These are the things you're to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment in your courts. Don't plot evil against your neighbour. Don't swear falsely. I hate all this, declares the Lord. See, again, God is going to the heart. He's not answering the question about fasting yet. He's nearly there. But he goes to the heart. He says, let's see the big picture here. Let's think about what really matters. The big picture. The heart. Sometimes in church circles today, we ask all kinds of questions. We have things that we're concerned about, things that we're worried about maybe how we run as a church, maybe the things that we do. We can ask questions like, when we share communion, which we're going to do later on today, do we have to use wine or are we allowed to use grape juice as well? We can ask questions like, what colour robes, what colour clothes does the minister have to wear? What colour tablecloth are you meant to have out on certain days of the year? And now, if you're interested in those things, I'm sorry, I don't want to offend you. But don't you think, as we think about that and a million other questions like that, God would say to us, these are the things you're to do. Speak the truth to each other. Render true and sound judgment. Don't plot evil against your neighbour. Don't love to swear falsely. And then once you get that big picture, once you see all of those things, then we're ready to think about this whole question of fasting. So verse 18, again, the word of the Lord Almighty came to me. This is what the Lord Almighty says. The fasts of the 4th, 5th, 7th and 10th months will become joyful and glad occasions and happy festivals for Judah. Therefore, love, truth and peace. Now, again, this is about as close as you get to a direct answer to that question in this whole passage. And it's still not a direct answer. Maybe those things were to continue, maybe they weren't. Because what God really does is he uses this question about timing, he uses this situation to look to the future, to look to a time that was coming down the track, a time still to come when those mourning, fasting type of celebrations and remembrances would be changed into feasting and singing and rejoicing. And not only that, but in the vision of the future, it's not going to be just Judah celebrating. It's going to be the whole world getting in on the act. Look at verse 20. Verse 20, many peoples and the inhabitants of many cities will yet come, and the inhabitants of one city will go to another and say, let us go at once to entreat the Lord and seek the Almighty. I myself am going. And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. See, this is actually a reversal of what happened at the end of chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, God talked about scattering his people with a whirlwind among all the nations. But here, instead of scattering, God is now gathering. He's gathering together all the nations, together with his chosen people, because their celebration will be so joyful that it will be contagious for the whole world. And friends, I think this is where we today start to come into the picture. See, God has told his people from 2,500 years ago to reevaluate their attitude to fasting, because a time is coming in the future when all of that will be changed, all of that will be transformed, when God will pour out his blessings on his people in fullness and in abundance. And as they look forward to that time, they should change their attitude. But they had to look forward to change their attitude. We're in that time now. We look back to the fulfillment of all these promises. And so if it was true for them, if it was true for them that they could change their attitude and begin to celebrate as they looked forward to what God would do, how much more for us today, as we've seen all of these promises fulfilled? In just a little while, as I said, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper together. Well, we come forward and we'll share some bread and wine to remember Jesus' death for us, the coming of the Lord, the moment that Zechariah looked forward to more than any other. But has it ever struck you as you think about the Lord's Supper that when Jesus gave something to remember his death by, he didn't give a mournful and sad and quiet and introspective type of remembrance? He gave us a meal. Give us a feast. And the way we tend to do it, for various reasons over the years, it's developed into a practice where we come forward and we have a little square of bread and a little bit of wine and we go and sit down again. But when you read the New Testament and what Jesus actually did with his first disciples, it's a meal, it's a celebration, it's a reimagining of the Passover from the Old Testament. It's something where you sit and you celebrate and you remember together. It's not mourning, it's feasting. That's how we're to live now. The Lord's Supper gives us a little picture of that. We're to live now not as people who mourn and fast, but as people who rejoice, as people who celebrate. The Christian emotion is joy. The emotion that's commanded to us in the Bible more than any other is, it's not love, you might think it's love, but it's joy. We're told again and again, rejoice. Philippians chapter 4 is a great example. Paul says there, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say it again, rejoice. And Christian rejoicing isn't just kind of flying through life with your head in the clouds. You know, life is hard sometimes, but you just pretend that it's not and you just keep rejoicing no matter what. That's not what's being pictured. Life is hard. This is something much deeper. It's remembering, as we've seen in Zechariah every week so far, that in Jesus Christ, all of God's promises are fulfilled. All of God's blessings are poured out on us. And so even in the face of our sufferings, even in hard times, even when we may not understand what is going on, we have a joy that runs so deep that no earthly trial can take it away. It's the joy not just of the blessings God gives us, but the joy of knowing God himself, knowing that our Creator is also our loving Heavenly Father, who, just like Israel, despite all of our efforts at rebelling against him, is patient with us, is kind to us, he's jealous for us, cares about us, and he's revealed himself to us in the coming of his Son. He's taken away our sin, and he's joined us together with people from every nation to be gathered together as his people. And so that means we can endure hard times, we can face hard times with a joy that nothing can take away, because we know that Jesus has won for us the sure and the certain hope of God's love for us and of heaven with God forever. We live this life in the context of eternity because we know that we have an inheritance that will never perish or spoil or fade. We're looking forward to eternity with God at the wedding banquet of the Lamb. That's how Revelation pictures it. Again, this picture of feasting, the ultimate feast that everything is moving towards, is the wedding banquet of the Lamb in heaven, where as his saved people, we'll celebrate and rejoice together forever. Friend, Zechariah and the people of his time had to look forward to lift their hearts from fasting to feasting. But we live in that time now, that time of rejoicing, that time of feasting and celebrating all that God has done for us. So let's celebrate together. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus and all that he has done for us and all that he shows us about who you are and your love for us. And we thank you, Father, that we can celebrate and we can rejoice. And even, Father, when life is hard, when the hard times close in on us, Father, we thank you that we can have the hope of heaven, the hope of an inheritance that can never perish, spoil or fade, the assurance of your love for us now. And Father, we do pray that you would help us to rejoice, to celebrate, to remember all that you've done for us. And we pray that you would lift our hearts to know the joy of our salvation. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.